Thank you so much, Dr. T. Thank you, Dr. Allen. I kept waiting for the other shoe to fall, and I'm sure before the day's out it probably will. But in any event, thank you for the introduction, which I'm sure you're sick of by now, and I don't blame you. Thank you, Brother Moore, for a wonderful testimony. You know, in Asia now, people are growing taller, but Yao Ming is still the decided exception. And Miss Candy, if you'll please explain to my wife who Yao Ming is, she won't know. And so in her cultural limited, she thinks sports are of the devil. And so consequently, you'll have to explain to her who Yao Ming was. But that is decidedly still the exception. And so when somebody, Brother Moore's size, walks in over there, he has an instant audience. We were in Shanghai some years ago, and my son was with us. And at the time, he was had curly blonde hair. He looked like a Greek god, stood 6'2". And later on, he adopted Dr. George Klein's haircut. And until then, he was quite a sight to see. And there was a fellow walking down the boardwalk there in Shanghai, and he just couldn't take his eyes off my son. Kept looking back, ran into a pole, and knocked himself down. And felt sort of sorry for him. It was an embarrassing moment for him, but he did get up. However, he didn't learn his lesson. And there's a sermon illustration in this somewhere, because as he started down the walk, he kept looking back at my son and fell all the way down a set of stairs to the bottom. And so some people you just can't teach, I guess. But whatever the case, when you have an opportunity like being a very large man, you take advantage of it, and I'm sure Brother Moore had many opportunities just because of that. So thank you for going, and thank you for sharing. Today's message is entitled, Marriage, Social Contract, or Plan of God. Now, you probably think you know the answer to that question already, and I sort of hope you do. And so why would I take any time to deal with it? Because, folks, in your ministries, in the days that lie immediately ahead, you're going to deal with that question, even though it may not be put quite so succinctly. You're going to deal with it on a regular basis. For example, the entire argument for the acceptance of gay marriage is built on the idea that marriage is in fact nothing more than a social contract. It does not belong to a divine plan of some kind. And if you are willing to say that this is merely a social contract, then you understand that contracts are human agreements into which you can enter and which you can exit with no fallout that ultimately is anything to be feared. And so consequently, if it is merely a human contract into which we enter, a social agreement, as we might say, then it is no problem to enter in and go out of. In fact, whether you do it or not is purely optional. You may just as well go live with someone without making any marital arrangement whatsoever. And so the idea that marriage is nothing more than a social contract is now the prevalent idea in America, even among people that go to evangelical congregations. If you ask the question just right, you will discover that it is virtually unknown to them that marriage actually is a part of the plan and purpose of God. It is nothing but a social contract. Whether you believe it is a social contract or something that is bound up in the nature, the plan, and the purpose of God will determine what you think about marriage. And that will also determine what you do about marriage in your own life. And so with that very much in mind, the question is it a social contract, or is marriage something that is born in the plan and purpose of God? Take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, and a little bit in chapter 6. Of the book of Ephesians, and that will be our basic text, though we shall have a few others to reference along the way. Chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 22, a well-known passage of Scripture that most often has certain things emphasized, such as the first sentence, to the neglect of some other things that need to be emphasized just as much, such as verse 25. So now we put it before us and see what it says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. There may be a note in your Bible that will call attention to the fact that in the better manuscripts, the word submit is not there. Oh, whew, got rid of that one, didn't we? Thank goodness. Well, there are a couple of little problems there. Number one, in the similar statement in the book of Colossians, it is there. And number two, it's actually there because it occurs in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. That word submitting in verse 21 is the guiding verb for verse 22 also. And the translators, whether it was in the earliest manuscripts or not, understood that to be the case. And so they needed the verb in verse 22. So there it is. Wives, submit yourselves correctly to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Some wag noticed that that's the problem in the church. Churches are submissive to Christ in about the same way that many wives are submissive to their own husbands, which is not at all, which is a bit of a problem in the church as well. Well, on the other hand, husbands, love your wives. Well, how much? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, so husbands ought to love their wives, their own wives, as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife actually loves himself. That's a strange statement, isn't it? I love my wife, so I'm loving myself. How does this come about? You've read it 1,000 times. Have you ever asked yourself, how come? How does that work? Well, there it is, folks, and we'll find out in a minute. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Man, you feed it, you get it to the doctor when it needs to go to the doctor. You pamper it when you can pamper it. Everybody nourishes and cherishes his own flesh, just as our Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Now this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment that carries with it a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Unusual passage of Scripture that occurs, the majority of it exactly like that, in the corresponding letter to the church at Colossae also. And so what are we to make of these instructions? There are instructions here for how to have a happy home. They are quite similar to the instructions about how to have a happy church. In church life, the pastor is the under-shepherd. He is the spiritual authority in that church. And the people are told in the book of Hebrews to submit themselves to that shepherd, submit themselves and follow his conduct and his example. Well, somebody says, I don't like that. You don't know my pastor. He is autocratic. He thinks he's a king. He thinks he's a potentate. He is going to rule it over everybody. Well, could be that your pastor hasn't read his assignment. Because from the viewpoint and perspective of the congregation, he is the spiritual leader to whom we are to submit ourselves. But from the viewpoint of the pastor, he is a shepherd and a servant to the flock. Now, do you see the genius of what God set up here? He set up a situation in which all the sheep of the flock are doing all they can to submit themselves to their pastor and follow his leadership. But at the very same time when they're trying to do that, the pastor's over here and he's just working himself to death nearly to be a servant to and serve his sheep and wash the feet of the saints. Well, listen, how are you going to have a war in the church if that's going on? If the people are all submitting and the pastor is all time serving and seeing himself in the role of a slave to his people, how will you have a church war in a situation like that? You see, all we have to do is do it God's way and you have a happy church. Now, interestingly enough, that is exactly what we find when we come to the Holy Word of God regarding the family. There are specific instructions, beginning with the wife. He says, "Wife, submit yourself unto your own husband as you would unto the Lord." Oh dear, did he say that? Yes, he did. So ladies, go argue with God. Not with me. The word submit, hupotasso, is a military term. It does not require you to submit to every man. It requires you to submit to the commanding officer that God has put in the home, namely your husband. Hupotasso is to place yourself under that command. This is not something that the commanding officer forces on you. Nobody said you had to join the military in this country. It is not mandatory at the present time. It is a choice you make. Now, you could have a five-star general walk in here right now, and he could give a series of commands to those of us on the platform, and we're under no obligation to do anything he says. We might do it out of respect for him. We might do it out of concern for the future of the United States of America or something like that, but we're not in the military. And so we didn't volunteer. We're not under him. We don't have to commit ourselves. But now look, if I decide that I'm going to volunteer to join the military, at that point, I voluntarily, of my own will, place myself in submission to my superior officers. Now the same thing obtains. And guess what? This is so highly objectionable. I don't like the idea of submitting myself. Well, you better get used to it because there's nobody in the world that doesn't have to submit to somebody. Ask former President Richard Nixon, who once held the most powerful office in the world, but found out that he was still accountable in the end. We're all accountable to somebody. You've heard me say before, I am not infrequently stopped by the highway patrol. It happens because I am preoccupied on great and noble thoughts. And as I am wrestling with this great and noble sermon that is to be forthcoming, I become no longer cognizant of the weight of my right foot. And so it is not long until it is mobile blueberries and strawberries in the rearview mirror. And invariably, the smart-aleck young highway patrolman, who probably didn't finish high school, walks up to a Ph.D. and says, "Okay, buddy, where's the fire?" To which I always reply, "In hell, you go in there?" You quite know better than that, don't you? I do the same thing you do. I stand there on the side of the road looking down at my shoes, embarrassed, humiliated, praying fervently that no students drive by and see me. You would pray for no church members to drive by and see you. Well, why don't I do that? Why don't I say the first thing? I mean, after all, I got more education than he does. I probably make more money than he does. On and on and on we could go. Oh, but you see, God put him as an authority in my life. If I read Romans right, he is God's magistrate to whom I am to submit myself, and I better be very careful to be very open and clear in my submission to him. So says the 45 on his hip. And so I voluntarily submit myself to him. He is the authority in my life. Well, but come on now, surely this doesn't apply. Well, yes, you know, we were reading through the scriptures the other day in the early part of Luke. And you remember this passage that the mother and father of Jesus said, "Son, why did you do this? We sought you concern." And man, it just hit me right there. The answer of our Lord who said, "Do you not know that I have to be about my Father's business?" And no, they didn't know it. They didn't understand it. Next verse. Jesus went home to Nazareth with his parents and, hupotasso, exactly the same word you find in the text here, submitted himself unto them. Now, let me tell you what. If it's good enough for Jesus, I believe it's good enough for me. I believe if Jesus can model this, that I ought to model that also. More about that in just a few moments. But the fact is, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as you would submit yourself to the Lord. Why is that? Because there is something in the divine plan and program of God regarding marriage that is not just a social contract. It is not just a cultural phenomenon. It is something that belongs to the way God planned it and proposed it. And here it is. For the husband is the head of the wife. Oh, if you've read the literature, that's the word kephale in Greek, head. And sometimes it means source. For example, and that's true, by the way, sometimes it does. If you have the, we use it that way even. The head of the river is up here in this little lake. The head of the Jordan River is, for example, not actually in the Sea of Galilee and three other rivers that run down to it, but for purposes of our illustration today, the head of the Jordan River is the Sea of Galilee, and from there, the river flows down. Well, it's the source of the Jordan River going down. Sure, the word means that too, but it also means head. For example, I don't say to anybody, "Oh, you sound like you got a source cold today." You got a head cold. It means head. Of course it does. And besides which, when you come to the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. Christ is the head of the man. Does he mean source? Oh yeah, he is a source. But even more than source, Christ is the head of the man means that we are responsible and accountable to him. And the man is the head of the wife. And so God is the head of Christ. We're going to come back to that for a moment too. And so no question about what this means. The husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is just the source of the church. Oh no, he's not just the source of the church. He's the head of the church. He is the one from whom all things come. All right? Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands whenever the dude's right. Is that what it says? It says in all things. Okay, let's get this straight now. Dr. Owens goes home and hands his wife a pistol and says, "Shoot the kids." Does she submit in all things? Well, no, clearly. The Bible is not an absurd book. The Bible knows very well that you are never obligated to follow any human advice that causes you to rebel against God in any way. So that's a clear, understood exemption, and the Bible makes it clear in a thousand other ways. But he is talking about the fact that to have a happy home and a prosperous marriage, that you have to, in many things where you don't agree, you have to submit to the leadership of your husband. Now, that is countered by the tougher command. Now, my sweetheart over there has a corporate executive's mind and a female body. She has come to this conclusion, not naturally, but by conviction of the Word of God. But I'm sorry to have to tell you that her job is still easier than mine. Because I am a selfish galoot, if there ever lived one. Was that the former chaplain of this institution? Here is what I'm told. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, yeah, sure, I love her. Oh, wait a minute. Well, hold on. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Ooh, ouch. I've never succeeded in doing that in the 46 years we've been married. I'm sorry to have to tell you. It's a high standard, folks. I've been struggling to try to get there. And I hadn't made it yet. I hope to before Jesus comes back. But I may not make that standard. That's a high standard. Exactly what does that mean? And gave himself for her. You see, the love that is in view here is a self-sacrificing, other person interested love. I do not love her for what she can do for me. I love her as the object of my opportunity to serve her in every way. You see the picture now? Here's the wife submitting herself to her husband in all things. Oh, but all the time she's trying to do that, her husband is over here and he is loving his wife so sacrificially, giving his everything to her. He is just strung out trying to serve her and be her slave. You tell me how that'll ever end up in a divorce court. Won't do it. Just like the church. It's God's design for happiness and joy. Okay? And so, love her like that. Now, I want to just draw some quick conclusions, and I'm not going to be able to do everything I want to do. So, just listen real quickly to some conclusions. Number one, marriage is born in the heart and the plan and the purpose of God to model the Trinitarian relationship in the Godhead. Did you ever think of that? Did you know that God doesn't need anything? You mean God doesn't need me to go on the mission field? No, He doesn't need you to go on the mission field. You need to go on the mission field. You mean God doesn't need my tithe? No, He doesn't need your tithe, for goodness sake. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the silver and all the gold are His. You don't believe it? Start running and tell me to shoot. And before you get very many steps away, you'll discover that you don't own anything anymore. It's all gone. One breath, one heart attack, one stroke, you're gone. Nothing that you say is yours anymore. God owns it all. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need a thing. We say, doesn't He have to have a relationship? No. He doesn't have to have anything. Do you understand that? He's God. And He has a perfect relationship for eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. He is one God, but one God in three persons in perfect harmony and fellowship. And He wants us to have something of the experience of that. And we can't have it quite on His level, which is why you can't have more than one wife. Think about it. And so you can have one wife, and with another human being, you can experience something of the relationship that exists within the Godhead. And marriage models that experience. Did you ever think about it? In the Bible, we are told that Jehovah is the husband of His wife Israel. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that Christ is the bridegroom coming back to receive His bride, the church, unto Himself. And we learn that we are children of God by virtue of adoption and by virtue of the new birth. And as we're children of God, that makes us brothers and sisters, which is the appropriate way, really, to refer to each other. I wish we'd go back to it. it's Brother Allen, and it's Sister Dorothy over there. I like that. And that's the proper way to do it, to remind us of our relationship one together. You see, all through that, we are fathers, and we're all through the Bible, there is the metaphor of the home. And it is a metaphor that is there to remind us of the relationships that exist within the triune God. And let me mention just two. I could mention many. Number one, eternal subordination. Wives are told to submit themselves to their husbands. And in the Trinity, there is an eternal subordination. You say, wait a minute, that's a heresy. Subordinationism. It is if the subordination has to do with the essence of God. That's a heresy. Jesus is just as much God as the Father is God. The Son and the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Son is God and as the Father is God. No difference in essence, no subordination in essence. And that's true in the human relationship too. The husband, because he has been made the head of the household, is not thereby more human and the wife less human. She is fully, ontologically, what he is, a human being made in the image of God, fully equal to her husband. But just as in the Godhead, the Father is always the Father, and the Son is always the Son, so within marriage, we model that. The husband is always the head, and the wife submits herself always to her husband. But we also model unselfish love. Because within the Godhead, the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father is what is emphasized in passage after passage after passage in the gospel accounts in the New Testament, because there is that love, and the love of God for His own Son is the thing that makes it most remarkable, that He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die for us on cross. What an unbelievable sacrifice God made, who is the eternal example of what it means to love His own Son. So in marriage, it's born in the heart of God is His plan and purpose to model the Trinitarian relationship. Number two, it is also there to exhibit responsibility as a part of what it means to be in the Imago Dei, part of what it means to be in the image of God. So when God created human beings, He said, I am going to give you suzerainty over everything else I've created. You have dominion over the animals of the field, over the fish of the streams, over everything. I give you dominion, responsibility, a part of what it means to be in the image of God. And so that responsibility is given to us, and that responsibility is worked out in the marriage relationship. Number three, and I must hurry. The marriage relationship is also there to impart new life and to instruct that new life in God's plan and purpose and blessing. No sooner than Adam and Eve had life, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply on the face of the earth. What a glorious command. Thank you, dear God. Glorious in every conceivable way I can imagine. Be fruitful and multiply. You see, God is the Creator God. Everything that exists is the incredible work of His hand. Be fruitful and multiply. He passes on to us the opportunity to model that creativity in that within a genuine marriage relationship, the husband and the wife, and you can't do it with the husband and the husband or the wife and the wife. But with the husband and the wife, you actually are able to do the unthinkable and join hands with God in the creation of another new life. Whoa! Did God have some great ideas? My soul, when I hold that little baby the first time I ever look at him, and I know It's the sense in which I made him. Hey, good job. Man, I tell you what. Whoa. And not only that, not only to bear them, but to instruct them. We may have time to do it. Listen to this. Now this is the commandment. And these are the statutes. These are the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. And so that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all of the statutes and commandments which I command you, with you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, so that your life will be prolonged on the earth. Therefore, hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love Him with all your heart, mind, soul. Pass this on to your kids and to your grandkids. Listen. And young people, you need to hear this in this generation very carefully. So I want you to listen. It's going to make you angry. God love you. I love you still. Just go ahead and be mad. Take a number and stand in line. But here it goes. When I was pastor of Bethany Baptist Church in New Orleans, Louisiana, we had a racial problem in the community. And I was determined to break through it. And so we started a ministry to kids in the Irish Channel in New Orleans. We had kids of every conceivable color and ethnic background coming into that ministry. And we were feeding them, getting them fresh clothes, everything. And, of course, sharing the gospel with them. I had a racist deacon in my church. He took great umbrage at the fact that we were dealing thus with children who were African American. And one day, next door neighbor took great umbrage. He'd been talking to my deacon, so he knew all about it. Walked into my office, 12-gauge shotgun. Monday morning, nobody there but me. Walks in with his 12-gauge shotgun. And he's going to kill me. And, you know, I'm sort of used to that now. So I said, well, go ahead. I said, you know, it won't hurt me. That big of a gun, be quick. I'll be in heaven, you'll be in hell. Go ahead. That got his attention a little bit. We had a good talk. But the fact of the matter is, my deacon was a problem. Next door neighbor wasn't. Deacon was in the church. He was supposed to be a follower of Christ. And I just got so irritated that I wrote a letter to my whole church membership. One of the better letters I ever wrote in my life. I mean, I set the record straight. I mean, I exegeted the scriptures appropriately. And I brought the hammer down, and there was no question about where anybody could possibly stand in the world. I was so proud of that letter. I called my daddy, who was executive secretary of the Baptist Church Convention of Texas here at the time. I was proud. I said, Dad, I want to read you this letter I wrote. See what you think of it. I read it to him. I was expecting a pat on the back. My dad said, gave me the pat on the back. He said, son, that is one great letter. He said, you know, I don't think I ever heard it put any better. I thought, good. He said, tear it up and don't send it. Do what? He said, yes. He said, son, I can tell that your spirit wasn't right when you wrote that letter. He said, you were wanting to get the deacon. You weren't wanting to solve the race problem. That made me so angry. I stewed for 3 days before I finally tore the letter up and didn't send it, thank God. You know what was wrong? I was very young. You know, if I make the kinds of mistakes I often make now as a 200-year-old man, imagine what kind of mistakes I was susceptible to at age 30, at age 27, when I was pastor there at Bethany in New Orleans. Did I do some good for God? I did, I believe. God, in His grace, used me in spite of my youth. But there is a reason why the Bible says, children, obey your parents and honor your mother and father and listen to the counselors God puts in your life. I just read on a blog site, one of our preachers in the area, who announced that he didn't need any of that. No, sir. He was able to handle the situation. And he's doing a lot of good for God out there. I don't doubt that for one single solitary moment, but he's also making a huge number of mistakes that are leading a lot of people astray. And let me tell you something. The Bible knows where children need to be. And God put them in the home so that we can model the matter not only of bringing children, bearing children in the world, but also instructing them. And finally, marriage is there for undiminished pleasure. I conclude. I'm standing at the front in a tux. And I'm standing right next to my father. And out here, I got a best man. I don't remember who he was. It didn't make any difference. All the rest of them out there. And the door's open. And on the arm of that undertaker, down the aisle comes my sweetheart. 46 years ago. Dear me. I remember two events as though they were yesterday. The day I was saved at age 9. The day I was married. It's like yesterday. I remember how beautiful she was coming down that aisle. I prayed. I said, "Dear God, help my father to be brief." I remember thinking, will Mr. Kelly always be in my life, or is he really going to get out when he gives her to me here in a minute? I mean, you know, it's wonderful. And the truth of the matter is, those of you that know me know that although that was the official marriage day, and we did not consummate the marriage until after that was done, there was a sense in which I was married a long time before that. We were childhood sweethearts. My first date with Mrs. Patterson, I was 7, she was 6. It was at that time that I explained to my father that I intended to marry her, that that was the girl that I was going to marry. I tried to be a man of my word. I never had a date with anybody else. She never had a date with anybody else. We broke up one summer in high school because we knew we were supposed to do that. And I was very busy preaching and never had a chance, and she was on the staff at Glorietta, and she never had a chance. Neither one of us wanted to. Anyway, we finally decided to stop that charade and go ahead and without consummation of the marriage, nevertheless, be after a token husband and wife. And so she's literally been with me my whole ministry, never been a part of my ministry. When she has not been with me, they too have become one in even better ways than the physical union, though we'll talk about that next sermon. And so we have gone through life together. Does it make any difference? We got on the plane the other day and going someplace, and we'd gotten our seating late, and so she was a row in front of me. And I was on the other side of the aisle, and she was on the other side of the aisle, row in front of me. And so we were talking back and forth, and finally the guy sitting right in front of me, he realizes, you know, these people are probably married. And so he says to me, "Are y'all married?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I don't talk to a lot of women the same way I talk to her." And so we are. And I said, and he said, "Well, look," he said, "let me move and trade seats with you, and you come up here by her." And I said, "No, it's not necessary." I said, "We've been married 45 years, and, you know, we can handle it for the trip." And he said, "You've been married 45 years?" And I said, "Mm-hmm. Same woman?" "Same one." He said, "Man," he said, "you got to tell me how I can get a woman that'll stay married to me for 45 years. I said, "Sir, you put that question exactly right." He said, "I did." I said, "You sure did." I said, "You see, the first thing you got to do is to get you a woman who loves you enough to forgive you for everything she's going to have to forgive you for in marriage." And he said, "I never thought about that." And I had the most wonderful opportunity to share Christ with him. And ladies and gentlemen, let me just say to you, the reason God says He hates divorce is that marriage is a heavenly model designed to teach heavenly truths that cannot be ultimately comprehended in any other fashion. Would you be careful if you haven't married already in your marriage choice? And you be sure you're prepared to love her sacrificially. And you be sure, ladies, that you're prepared to submit yourself. And if you're already married and it's rocky, it's not all it ought to be, don't listen to the devil who tells you it'll be better when you break it up. It won't be. Go get somebody honest who's been through a divorce, and they will tell you it delivers hell on earth. If they're honest, every one of them will tell you that. Do it God's way. Forgive. You will never have to forgive another human being on the face of this globe as much as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So, when you pledge your vows of marriage, when you come to that sacred day, do it with all your heart and know that in it you are exemplifying the very Trinity of heaven itself in what you do. Let's stand.